It's certainly good to see everyone this morning for our class. We're going to be in Luke chapter 15, if you would like to turn there. Continuing our study of the parables of Jesus, we're going to be looking at the parable of the lost coin, which is a short parable with the same basic truth that we established in the previous parable last Sunday. With regard to that, we'll have plenty of time for discussion. I have a few extra things that I want to share with you, but we'll not be quite as rushed in covering the material as we have been in several weeks. So if you will, bow with me. We'll have a word of prayer to start our class, and then we'll get into a discussion of Luke 15:8. Dear Heavenly Father, as we bow before you at this time, we're thankful that you are our God and thankful for all the blessings that you have bestowed upon us in our lives. For all those blessings, dear Father, we're not only thankful, but we praise your great and glorious name as our Creator, your Son as our Savior, and acknowledge, dear Father, that we are nothing without you. We are very thankful for the physical blessings of life, our health, our family, our welfare, but at this time, we're more cognizant of your will for us and the relationship that we sustain as we are obedient to you through faith through your Son, Jesus. This opportunity we have to serve you, and we pray that it is acceptable in your sight. In this class, as we engage in it, we pray that we would have a good understanding of the lessons that are being taught by our Lord in these parables that he proclaims, and that we might make application of those primary thoughts to our lives each and every day. We pray your blessings upon this class as well as the worship that will follow it in the 11 o'clock hour. And these things we ask in your precious Son's name. Amen. All right, let's just begin. You'll notice in Luke 15 and verse 8 the word "or." So this is a continuation of the parable that we discussed, the parable of the lost sheep in chapter 15 and verses 1 through 7. And I just want to remind you of the reason why Jesus taught this parable. The context remains exactly the same. We are told that the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to Jesus to hear him, and that caused an objection to be raised by the Pharisees and scribes. They complained, this is verse 2, saying that this man receives sinners and eats with them. And there are legitimately some today who misconstrue what is meant by that, that in the reception of sinners, that Jesus receives us in our sin without judging us for our sin, and that's not the point either. But it is something that is problematic among religious people, and certainly was with the Pharisees and the scribes on this occasion, that there was an air of pride, an air of superiority that existed among the religious leaders of the day, to where they were dismissive of anyone who they did not deem worthy and were not concerned about them, and took issue with the time that Jesus was spending with these individuals as if that was inappropriate in some way for him to do. And so this parable of the lost sheep is the first one that he taught, and we made note of the fact that the primary lesson that is learned for this is that God has a seeking love for those who are lost. And the same thing is true in this second parable in verses 8 through 10. So if you will, read it with me. Parable of the lost coin. We are told, "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Let's look at that phrase, because that's a little bit different, isn't it? From verse 7, "I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents," more joy in heaven. And then in verse 10, "I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And those are slightly different passages, and actually the material that I've looked into in preparation for this lesson, we'll get to it a little bit later, indicates possibly a significance in that difference that is used on this occasion in the two verses. But again, much of the material is the same, so we'll go over some similar things, but we will branch out from that a little bit. First thing, just note with regard to the parable itself, that the silver coin that is mentioned, their method, their monetary system in the first century is far different than our own. So a silver coin had much more significance as it does today. Let's put it this way: if I lose a dime in the middle of the night, I'm not going to light a lamp and get a broom and sweep to find that dime. I might look for it tomorrow, maybe, or I might figure, well, that's lost. That 10 cents is lost, and if I ever stub my toe on it, then I'll pick it up. But other than that, I'm not going to worry too much about it. But a day's wage was about what we're talking about here, just kind of like a denarius. A silver coin, it seems, was about equal to a day's wage. Now, if you talk about a day's wage, if I lost a day's wage, then that might be a little bit different. I might treat it the same way that this woman did on this particular occasion. So that is typically what the commentators and those who are familiar with the monetary system would say. A silver coin is worth about a day's wage. So she had about 10 days' wages there, and lost a full day's wage. So she went and she sought to find it. Okay, so really the parable itself is a simple one. It's very easy for us to understand. There's no tricks here. There is, however, an indication that some people go a little bit beyond what is intended by the text. I do want to remind you of this. I don't think that I put it in the questions, but I do want to remind you that we have a tendency sometimes to miss the forest for the trees, and there are religious people who are guilty of putting symbolism where the symbolism doesn't really belong. And so I'll just give you an example. William Hendrickson, he's actually good on the book of Revelation in his commentary. But this is just an example that Mark Copeland gave in his outline on this. He said he related some interesting explanations. First of all, the woman symbolized the Holy Spirit. And so what he's trying to do is create a trinity here, that the Son was symbolized in the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost son that will come next week as we look from 11 through the end of the chapter. Well, that parable would be indicative of God the Father who receives the Son back. And so it must be, since you got the Son, you've got the Father, that in this center one, that to create or to complete the Trinity, then you would need the symbolization of the Holy Spirit with the woman. And that's not necessary, number one, and it's purely speculative, number two. He says that the lamp represents the gospel and the broom signifies the law. And again, just keep in mind that such imaginative use of symbolism in the allegory, which is a parable, is probably outside the purview of what Jesus was trying to establish. He's talking to individuals that needed to know one important point, and that is, this is why I'm going to the sinners, because I have a desire to save them, a seeking desire to save them, and that's the primary point of this parable and what the parable is designed to teach. So again, I would say that as we look at the parable of the lost coin, it's very simple. She wanted to find the coin because the coin was significant and it was important to her. She already knew where the other nine were. She didn't know where that tenth was and rejoiced when she found it, just as they rejoice in heaven over the salvation of one soul. All right, anybody have any comments, any questions about that? All right, so looking at some of the questions that we have in the material, again, you'll notice this was one of the short ones, and I really had a hard time finding too much. There are three actually discussion questions, 4, 5, and 7, that we may spend some time on. But other than that, not a lot here, because there's not a lot of material in those two verses and one simple lesson. But the question I asked in question number two is, do the angels rejoice when a sinner repents? And we, I think, will agree with that, will we not? I noticed my wife nodded her head, so I'm not going to be like some others and expect to hear the rattling, but I do appreciate that. In verse 7, I think there is some indication of that. They are in heaven, and there is more joy in heaven towards one who repents. There are a number of other passages. You may note that the two mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, that angels desire to look into, and what they desire to look into is stated, if you look at that context, is the salvation of those to whom they minister. God has created them to minister to man, and you see that happening. You see, for example, in the book of Revelation, you see a number of instances to where angels were given the responsibility of sharing messages with man, whether they be messages of judgment or messages of comfort. We are told that messengers were sent by God in the Old Covenant as well in certain occasions to give messages. So they were created to be ministers for that purpose, and we are told they desire to look into it. There is an interest. We are told in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14 that they were ministers. 1 Peter 1, if you'll look at that context, 1 Peter 1, 12 is where we're told that they look into, but verse 9 is the thing that secures that it is salvation that they're concerned about. So noting that the angels are concerned for our salvation, there is no doubt that there is joy that comes as a result of us attaining that, and concern if someone is lost. So when we talk about this, of course, the principle we've been seeking to establish last week and seek to establish today, as we are given responsibilities in the church toward the lost, we need to have the same kind of attitude toward the lost that God does. Now, God has created man with the freedom of will, the ability to choose between right and wrong, and does not force us to be servants to him. That's a precious gift that he has given us, and it is because he desired one to worship him by free will. And some do, some do not. God does not require it in the sense of overrule our free will and make us do it. It is an invitation that is extended to each and every one of us. But he is concerned. Christ, we are told in 2 Peter chapter 3, we're told that he is concerned about our salvation. He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. That's what Jesus came to this earth for, to serve as a propitiation for our sins, to take care of them. And in recognizing the necessity of repentance, it is his desire that we repent so his sacrifice not be in vain. And so he is certainly concerned and cares for that. And so we ought to have that same concern. And there are a few examples that we'll allude to later as how people feel about the lost. And the question that we're asking in that, of course, regard, is do you have the same concern, the same attitudes toward the lost as has been expressed in the New Testament throughout it of God and of the Son? And that's something you have to ask yourself. But it may be that our actions sometimes belie the fact that what we profess may not be so. In other words, they say, oh, sure, I'm concerned about the lost. Well, what are you doing about it? Because there is something to be said about the importance of being fruitful as we strive to work in the ministry of our Lord. So keep those things in mind, but that is something that I think is answered well with question number two. Do the angels rejoice? They certainly do. Question three, does the phrase "in the presence of the angels," though, indicate another rejoicing? What would y'all say about that? Do you see a significance in the difference between verse 7 and verse 10? Anybody want to pontificate about it at all? Okay, I want you to think of something here. And this is a point that Mark made that I think, not 100% about its legitimacy, but I think that it's a good point to make. In verse 7, he said, I will say to you likewise, there will be more joy in heaven. Now that would be inclusive of the angels, wouldn't it? But here in verse 10, it says, there is joy in the presence of the angels. It's not the angels itself that is talking about there, is it? In the phraseology, if that indeed is an accurate way to put that. But who is in the presence of the angels in heaven? God is. And so, keeping that in mind, this very probably has a specific reference to God himself. And there are a couple of passages that are in the material. I'd like you to go with me to Ezekiel chapter 18, just two that I want to read to you. Ezekiel chapter 18, and I believe the first one is verse 23 and also verse 32. Now, just to give you a little bit of context with regard to this passage, it's a favorite of mine. You may remember, if I've dealt with it before, this was an answer to a false proverb in Israel at the time. And the proverb is found in verse 2. The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. And what was indicated by that, in effect, by the people is that we're not responsible for our problems. Our fathers are the ones that are responsible for what we are suffering at this time. And God said, I don't want y'all to say that proverb anymore. It's not a good proverb. And then he begins to talk about how each individual is responsible for their own sin or their own righteousness. And goes so far as says if an individual has lived a righteous life, but late in his life he begins to sin, well, he will be held accountable and condemned for that sin. But if an individual has lived an ungodly life, and late in life he turns away from his ungodliness and he repents, it seems like we may be talking about Manasseh in that case, can't we? Can't we use him as an example we use on Wednesday evening? But if he repents, ultimately God will forgive him and those iniquities will be remembered no more. Well, why in the world would you forgive a man who has acted in ungodly ways for all of his life, and then just late in his life, he just makes a change? He turns and starts trying to live righteously. Why will you not hold him accountable for what has happened in the beginning? And I think that's why, when he was making these points, the people of Israel were saying, ultimately, and this was their attitude, God, your way is not fair. What they were thinking is in a way of moral arithmetic. If I do more good things than bad things, okay, the scale's going to balance in my favor. But what God's talking about here, that a man could live ungodly life and cause a great deal of damage, and then he changes and repents, and he could get right with God as a result of it, God wouldn't remember it anymore, that's not a fair thing. But God said, my ways are fair and your ways are not fair. Notice what he says in verse 23 of the text. He says, do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? This has to do with God's mercy, God's love for man, that he wants men to change. Same basic thing in verse 32 of the text. I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. And there is that call for repentance. And we do appreciate so much the mercy of God, the grace that has been extended to us, knowing that there is not a time in our life to where it is too late for us to turn. Now, it may be that it gets too late for us to desire to turn. I do believe that there is a possibility of apostasy, so that an individual so sins that he will no longer return to God. Not saying that it's ever impossible for a man to return. I just make reference to the passages which indicate that an individual digresses so much that the gospel is no longer effective in his life because he has rejected it wholly. And the gospel is our power of God to salvation. So if you get to a person who sins so much that he's basically rejected the gospel that he had once received, it may be that he's unwilling to repent. But understand this, that if a person truly repents, God will always forgive him, and it doesn't matter when in his life that might happen, and that's God's desire. Now notice it twice, that is God's desire. He doesn't desire death for us. We're talking about spiritual death here. He desires life for us. That is why He is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, have everlasting life. We have the Father and we have the Son, who is expressing that seeking love for mankind, that desire that nothing happen that precludes our spending an eternity with God in heaven. And so they wait and they wait and they make efforts, and God sent His Son, His only begotten. The Son was willing to come and die on the cross and shed His blood, learning obedience even to the point of death on the cross. And they did this for us because of how much they want us to be saved. Now again, keep that in mind as we seek to make application to our own lives and see whether that is true in our lives as well. Anybody else about that particular question, which was question number three, really, in the presence of angels? Kind of goes into question four. So let's just open question four up to that discussion if you have any. What attitudes may God's children have about the lost? And which ones is or are correct? Maybe there's more than one attitude that is correct. Maybe there's not. What attitudes have you seen expressed by children of God towards those who are lost? Everybody's asleep today. I don't know why this is. I'm sorry? Okay, good, good. A prayerful attitude. That's okay. Okay, good. I want you to turn just a couple of chapters over to Luke chapter 18 and to kind of enlarge upon what Josh said with regard to a negative response. There's one specific thing in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector that I want you to note, beginning verse 9 going through verse 14, and that is what the Pharisee said about other men in verse 11 of the text. This Pharisee, he stood and he prayed thus, and it's interesting, he prayed thus with himself. It's like he wasn't praying to God. He was speaking to himself more than anything. He said, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. He related the extortioners, the unjust, the sinners that we're referring to, or among the sinners that we are referring to in Luke chapter 15. He said, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. Well, these sinners we're talking about in this, they were tax collectors and sinners. So you got adultery, you got extortion, you got the tax collector there in that case. And we might would say there is hatred or disdain or a feeling of a superiority, as Josh mentioned in that. And that's certainly, I think, an extreme. I really feel like there are few Christians. Now I can say as an example, If you look in the religious world today, the one that keeps coming up to my mind is that Baptist church that has been in the news so often as individuals who object to homosexuality and those kinds of things, and the words that they use in their placards and their signs, God hates homosexuals and you're going to burn in hell and those kinds of things that they say on these placards, indicates a very hateful attitude that they have. Their desire is not so much to save, although they may claim that that's what they're trying to do is save people. It's more they are going to condemn. We're better than you because of your sin, and specifically because of that sin, rather than some other sin. And so that disdain or that hatred, I think, is an extreme. And I think we can see it as it's Westboro, isn't it?
Yeah. I think one of the ways, too, it can manifest itself in a lot of Christians in some ways is a resentment almost. Because, I think, as a parent, for example, all the difficulties that we've got now of raising our children in this world, just because of how it's going and all the stuff that's going on, we'll talk about that. The moral decay of our society, the rejection of religion in general. But you can, have a tendency to look at those that are lost and be like, resentful towards them because you're making my life difficult. And that's not the proper way. I think that resentment, if any, needs to be placed towards the devil. That's the devil working.
Resentment for the sin because they're caught in it. Yeah. Yeah, I think anyone who has a resentment towards how bad the world is and resent the ones who are lost in sin needs to get over it, because that's not the attitude that God has about it. We can be frustrated and perplexed some as far as how we're going to do this and raise our children to be right and righteous. But again, our purpose is to save ourselves and those who hear us. And so resentment has no place, but that's another good explanation. So we've got a couple of negative attitudes. The third negative attitude I want to make reference to is just mere indifference. I think that's where we have a problem in the Lord's church, just indifference. And again, I want for you to consider this because your attitude may be shown by your actions more than your words. Because I don't know, and I'm not going to try to point fingers or even say that there's anything inappropriate here in that regard. You have to judge your own self, but in regard to that. But I don't know that I would ask anyone in the congregation and ask them, are you concerned about the lost? Or do you have a love for lost souls, who would say anything differently? But I do know that often we don't do enough. And we're very clearly given the responsibility to go out to bring a harvest to the Lord and to plant and to sow and to do our very best in sharing the gospel of Christ. I've tried to have motivate me, sometimes good, sometimes bad, but Romans chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul's statement, not with regard to the power of the gospel in 16, but in verse 15, so as much as is in me. Now that phrase, as much as is in me. And if we have that attitude, we're going to do all that we can. That's what it's basically saying. Then that is the proper attitude that we ought to have. But a matter of indifference, of walking by a soul that is obviously lost and not having a desire to save them, to do something to convince them of rightness. And you have some people who have that desire and they evidence it every day of their lives. They carry tracts around. They carry giveaway Bibles around. They have business cards. They invite everybody that they see. They'll give a card to someone at a drive-through window and say, we'd love for you to come to church. And they do that for years and maybe have no responses or only one or two responses. But they're doing everything they can, even in just such casual things. And also they Bible study with people. They try to save their family. They try to save their friends and all that. And then you have others who never even think about those kinds of things. And I think that a matter of indifference is a problem. Then we do have the positive ones. And the two positive ones we want to note with, that is found in the material, though both Mom and Debbie both said something very good. But one is we welcome them when they come to us, don't we? I'm so thankful that Chris and Stacy came to be with us, and they found what they considered a home here, and they obeyed the gospel, and they certainly were welcome. Now they're part of the family, and we rejoice they are here and that they have salvation. But they came to us, didn't they? I didn't know them before they came through the door and before they came to visit with us because they were looking for something. And so there are individuals in the world who don't come to us. And that's where we get this idea of seeking that is indicated in these passages. So it's a very good thing to welcome individuals when they come to us, to appreciate them, to be receptive of them. And that happens, and that happened in the first century as well. I don't know of passages that explicitly state some of this, but I do know one oblique passage. A passage that obliquely makes this point. And that is with regard to the tongue speaking in the first century. When the Apostle Paul said, hey, there are ways in which you're supposed to do this. And one of the things is not to speak in tongues unless there's an interpreter. Or else when a visitor comes into your midst, he won't know what's being said. And so there were individuals in the first century as well that would come into the assembly. It's something new. They're meeting. They're not going to turn them away. They're going to receive them. And it's certainly the case today. We have individuals. And I'll tell you that I have run some off. I admit to it. But my lesson was on a particular subject that offended them. They came from maybe a denomination or some liberal philosophy. And when I was indicating that God will condemn sin and talking about certain things before the sermon's over, they got up and walked out. But the invitation of the gospel is to all men. We can't govern what they're going to believe or not believe. We're told that when Paul in Acts the 17th chapter on Mars Hill proclaimed the gospel, he gets to the book of, it gets to the resurrection, and some people just laughed at him. The idea of a resurrection from the dead. They dismissed him. They wanted to hear something new. They were listening to what he had to say, but they got to that point. No, this is a step too far. I'm not interested in hearing what you have to say. And they dismissed him, but others believed. And so that's going to be the response that we will have, but it's important that we go out and we seek to share that with those that we can have influence over. Now, I just as an aside, I want to give you just one point. That I found in the preaching that I do. You have an opportunity to share these messages with your family. And depending upon your relationship with the family, the type of individuals they are, one is they're going to be accepting of it and want to hear it. And two, as Jesus said a man has no respect except in his own country. It may be because you're the one that's sharing the message, they're not willing to listen to you. And so I want you to note something, that part of seeking would be saying, okay, I can't reach them myself. Maybe someone else can. And so there could be that invitation to come to service and listen to the preacher or an invitation to have a Bible study with one of the men who does a good job of teaching. And just sit around the table. Let's drink some coffee. And I don't drink coffee, by the way, but I'll take a diet, Dr. Pepper. And as you go around the table, just sit and open the Bible and let someone who's good at what they good at defending the truth and good at turning to the passages that are appropriate and those kinds of things and answering questions without offending. That's an important thing as a part of this. When you tell your parents or your sister or your brother or your aunt or your uncle, it may be, well, that's just so-and-so, and my view of this is every bit as good as his view, maybe even better because of the position that I hold in the family. But when someone else comes along and just nicely expresses what the Bible says, sometimes some good can come from that. But the whole point is to seek it, to try to seek the salvation of men, and that does take some effort. So, again, we're going to discuss a few things above and beyond what the parable itself says, but those are good and important points to make. Anybody have anything they want to add between those four things that I mentioned? Hating them, regarding them with indifference, welcoming them when they come to you, but also going out and seeking them. And those two, of course, are important. All right? All right, question number five then. Both parables in the past 2 weeks relate heaven's attitude when a sinner repents and what attitudes may God's children have. That's an interesting question, isn't it? 2 Corinthians 7 is the passage that we've got under consideration here. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And if you'll note in chapter 7 in verse 4, the Apostle Paul's attitude toward the Corinthians based upon their repentance, their coming back to God. He said, "Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting in your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were troubled on every side, and outside there were conflicts, and inside there were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, and your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." So just think about the change in Paul's attitude. All things are going well, and Titus came. Well, that's a good thing, but that's not really what he was wanting to point out. When Titus came, he told me about your attitude. I'd spent this entire epistle, the first epistle, just basically torching you. just doing everything I could to point out all of the bad things that you're doing. Your carnality, your misuse of the Lord's Supper, your misuse of tongues, your divisive spirit, all of these things that we talked about, and called upon you to do what's right. First Corinthians chapter 5, you should have withdrawn from that individual. I'm telling you, mark him now. All of those kinds of things. And he said, Titus came to me and he told me of your earnest zeal and your mourning and your zeal for me. He said, if I made you sorry with my letter, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it. That almost sounds contradictory, doesn't it? But it's not at all. He didn't want to do it. He didn't want to have to talk to fellow Christians in such a negative way. But he's not sorry he did because of what it brought. He said, I perceive that epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. And I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. You were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. And so there is that final statement in verse 9. Now I rejoice because of the good that it did. So I kind of answered the question, but anybody want to add to that in the discussion? When we look at that seeking desire for the lost, what attitudes should we have? We can say that Paul was full of rejoicing, full of joy. That's a good example for us. Anybody have anything they want to add about that? See, I do this all the time. I talk about let's discuss it, and then I give you a full answer without giving you a chance to raise it yourself. And so we'll go on unless someone has something else they want to share on this matter.
Well, just so when someone does repent and turn, sometimes, again, to have God's attitude, God forgives, he doesn't hold it against them. But as people, humans, sometimes that can be tough, depending on what the sin is. You know, it might be a sin that was personally against you. Be a sin that has consequences, that even though the repentance is made and the forgiveness is given, those consequences are, you know, down the road, or they continue down the road, and they're a constant reminder maybe of what was done, the sin that was committed. And in those times, we've got to, you know, again, be Christ-like, be his God, and be willing to rejoice that they've repented and forgive totally. That's the thing I think that sometimes can be difficult depending on the situation.
I think an attitude of service as well. It's kind of like, hey, that's his problem, or he's the one that's less, so, you know, good, he's sorry, I'm happy for him, but what about, okay, he's expressed a weakness here in this. Now, I need to be working for him.
That's in
servitude.
Paul's response to the Corinthians as a whole, as they repent and had godly sorrow, as we just read, but then too, you know, when he deals with how they're to act with the immoral brother in 1 Corinthians 5, he tells them, you know, to seek him back again, so that he's not overcome with sorrow, and you know, that's the attitude that we need to have.
I'll give you an example. Happened many, many years ago, and I'm not interested in using any names or anything like that, but it's important to note the circumstance so that you can see the point that I'm making. Had an individual who took from the treasury, was counting money, took some treasury, some cash, and came forward and repented of that and made it right. And so that was sin. He repented of it, was sorrowful. He was fully and completely accepted without hesitation by the entire congregation. I'm so thankful for that. He was never asked to count the money again. So why was that? Well, it wasn't because a lack of trust. It wasn't because of any resentment on our part. It was because we're seeking to help. And that was the motivation. I hope it was the motivation of everyone with regard to it. Is that is the attitude we ought to have. If someone is caught in sin, we forgive them if they repent, certainly, but we do what we can to help them. And it may be teaching, it may be Bible studies, it may be accountability. There are many things that we can do, but that's an important thing. Okay, that gets us down to the last two questions with just 3 minutes left. What's a possible reason Jesus told two parables in a row? I think the easy thing would be emphasis, wouldn't it be? He says this or that. One interesting thought was that the men would be really touched by the parable of the sheep. Shepherds out in the country, and they would go over hill and dale to find the one sheep and bring it back and rejoice in that. The woman was in the house, so maybe that was an appeal to women, willing to clean the entirety of the house to find that one lost coin. And so there was a possibility. Well, there you go. That's another possibility, country and city folk. And but the point is that he was using parables that would relate to everyone. And with that emphasis of having two, if one didn't get you, the second one would, I suppose. So emphasis is what's important there. And then finally, consider this yourself. So we're not going to ask you to discuss it, but I do want you to consider it. Are you in need of repentance? And what do you think the attitude would be from God concerning your repentance? So what would that be? Joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. And just to ask you this question, for those who are here with your experience, so I want you to ask this of yourself. First of all, I want us to ask ourselves, how do we react to a sinner who is caught in a sin, one of our brethren who is caught in sin and who comes and seeks to make amends and seeks to repent? Is he loved? Is he appreciated? Is he taken care of? Do we express the joy that is seen in heaven over this? And if you have ever been caught in a situation, or if you are concerned about it, maybe you are in that situation now and unwilling up to this point in time to do what you need to get your life right because you're afraid of how the brethren might think of you. I want you to think about that. What do you think would happen? And assure you, because I've seen it in this congregation, in other congregations I've seen some things different, but in this congregation time and time again, individuals, some of them caught in serious sin, who repented and were received back without hesitation because of the love that the brethren had for them. And so we should, and I think to a very great extent in our congregation, we do have that attitude of love toward the sinner. I think it exists in most congregations, but you have to get over the fact of what will the brethren think and get your life right with God and just trust in the fact that we have the maturity and the desire for the salvation of your soul, that we will rejoice just as much as God does. All right. Appreciate very much your kind attention. We had a pretty good class, even though a short parable. We'll be talking about a long parable, Luke 15, 11 through 32. The parable of the lost son, the parable of the prodigal son, parable of the grieving father or the receptive father. I think that Bruce Reeves, I believe, is the preacher who put this title on something I saw on the internet. He was going to preach on the parable of the running father who ran out to meet his son. So we're looking forward to that next week. Appreciate your kind attention.